1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll begin in verse number 18 this morning. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse number 18. The title of today's message is The Foolish Gospel. The Foolish Gospel. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. The perfect, holy, inerrant Word of God says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Let's pray this morning. Nathan Stepp, would you pray for us? Amen. You may be seated this morning. A few years back, we were on a mission trip to Nicaragua, and we were at a church camp. We were helping to run the camp, and if you've never been on a mission trip, I encourage you to go on a mission trip at some point in time. We will have one in the future, I'm sure. And while we were there, one particular morning, we got up and we were staying at the camp. The teens, the Nicaraguan teens, are staying in kind of one area. We're staying in another area. And we got up, we went to breakfast. But before breakfast, when we woke up that morning in the room, we were woken by laughter and the yelling and loud, you know, voices, you know, screaming and sounding like they're just having the best time of their lives. And the Nicaraguan teens, specifically the boys, woke up really early that morning and they went and they got in the pool and they were throwing each other into the pool. It's like 6 a.m. or something, and they're just throwing each other into the pool. So as we make our way to breakfast that morning and finish breakfast, the boys are still throwing each other into the pool, and they turn and they look at the gringos. They look at us and they begin to point. I do not claim to speak Spanish myself personally, but they begin to point, and you didn't have to speak Spanish to understand what they were communicating to one another. But now it's time. Let's get the Americans and let's throw them into the pool as well. And so people start running for their lives, and there's Nicaraguans running everywhere, and they are, for the most part, small. And so it's like the only thing I could compare it to, not that I've ever been a part of the apocalypse, although some would imagine 2020 is it, but I've never been a part of it, but I can only imagine this is what it's, I mean, it's utter chaos. People are running everywhere. I see my friends being hauled away, you know, no, and there I am, and I, you know, feel like I still had some of my youth back then, and so I'm juking and dodging, and I'm chucking Nicaraguans everywhere, and stiff-arming those little kids. They don't play football. They can't catch, they can't touch me, and so finally I run and I sprint back to my room, and there I get back to my room. The door is locked, and my roommate, At the time, youth pastor Jared Bevan of LBC Chillicothe and another one of the guys are in the room. And so I'm like, hey, guys, you know, let me in. They're coming. I'm knocking. I was like, let me in. I was trying not to make a scene and attract more of the Nicaraguans to me. Hey, come on, let me in. And now they see me, and it's like, ah, and they all just start swarming towards me. And at this point, I'm like, guys, let me in. Open the door. You know, help me. And I'm like, there's one of them on me. I'm like, get off me, you know, and I'm trying to get in. And then they start swarming me, and I'm like, guys, help. And then they start mocking me. What's help in Spanish? Is it ayúdame? And they start laughing, ayúdame, you know, as they carry me away. And as I'm being carried away, I see my friend, Gabe Peacher, who's the worship leader down at Lighthouse in Chillicothe. And I see him, and he's with some of the ladies. Now, they didn't really mess with the ladies, all right? They're smart enough to understand that, okay? And they're like, that. You don't need to speak Spanish to understand. Anyway, so they said, all right, we're not messing with them. And he's with the ladies. They're like doing this. They're like walking. They're like on a morning walk or something. And they look at Gabe. And they kind of, in Spanish, communicate to me, is it okay if we get him? And at that moment, I look over and Gabe looks me in the eyes. And it's like he is communicating to me like, please. Do not say yes. And I thought for just a few moments. And I said, no. And then I was carried away. They took my phone out of my pocket. And they let me take my shoes off. And then they threw me into the pool. And I thought at that moment, even though I went in, I truly felt like I took Gabe's punishment for him. And that it, at least I was somewhat of a picture of salvation and substitution in that moment. And of course, that's silly and simple. But I love texts like this in the Bible because it is just a simple message about the simple gospel. It is not hard to understand. The gospel is easy to understand. Someone once said, when I look at myself, I don't see how I can be saved. But when I look at Jesus, I don't see how I can be lost. You know, Martin Luther said that. And the gospel tells us that sinful man can be made perfect before God because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, if you're a believer here this morning, that means something to you. If you're not a believer, then I don't expect it to mean anything to you. As a matter of fact, I can understand how it seems ridiculous or even a foolish belief to you. You're going to understand and notice this morning that we talk a lot about the gospel here at Lighthouse. We talk a lot about the cross, maybe some would say too much. There are other things to preach on than the cross, and I would agree 100% about that. That's why we go chapter by chapter through God's Word, so we cover everything eventually, right? But everything in God's Word, this book really is the word of the cross. Everything in it is either leading up to the cross, or it is flowing from the cross. At the pinnacle, at the peak of the Bible, is Calvary's Hill. It's all about the cross. As all roads lead to Rome, so all sermons should eventually lead to the cross. If not, the preacher took a wrong turn somewhere. There are other things in the Bible, but there is nothing greater than this. And it is the cross that Paul reminds the believers at Corinth about. Is it any wonder that in the very next chapter he says, I determined not to know anything among you except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He said, that's the only thing I wanted to know. And that's the only thing I wanted to communicate to you. But it is a foolish message. It's foolish. I'll explain that today. If I really could just get one thing across today, would be that the message of the gospel to the world is understandably foolish and ignorant and even moronic. And that's exactly what Paul talks about here. Just as a reminder, Paul is writing to the church of who? Ooh, hang on a second. Remember, it's not the church of Corinth, it's the church of God in Corinth, right? That was a trick. That was dirty. I shouldn't have done that. But it's the church of God in Corinth. He's writing a letter to them because he has received some disturbing news from the house of Chloe that the church is filled with trouble. To begin with, the entire book of Corinthians is basically divided into the different issues that they were dealing with. And Paul addresses those issues one by one. If you were here last week or you listened online, we remember that the first issue that the Apostle Paul deals with is the issue of division. The church was divided. They started separating into these little cliques, these little groups. You see, in Greece, which is where Corinth was located, and especially in Athens, there were many philosophers, many wise men, and they would all gather around and they would share their wisdom. As a matter of fact, some of them, that's all they would do. They would just talk about new thoughts and new teachings and new beliefs over and over. And what people would do is that they would sort of attach themselves to a certain philosopher, someone that they thought had the most wisdom. And so they would kind of follow around that person. Well, what happened is, that same mindset started to creep into the church at Corinth. And some started saying, well, I am of Paul. And others said, well, I follow Peter. And some said, well, I am of Apollos, and he's the best preacher out of any of them. And the same mindset that was in the world, they brought into the church. And they started dividing into these groups. But Paul reminds the Corinthians, look, the gospel message is not like that. It's simple. It's lowly. It appears to be foolish. The very reason that why Paul was in Athens, they mocked him and laughed him out of town, is because he started telling them about the resurrection. And they thought, that is ridiculous. And they mocked. The idea of the gospel is foolishness to the lost. To the Greek, it's foolishness. The word foolishness in verse 18, it may ring a bell for you. In the Greek, it's the word moria or the word moron. That's the word the Bible uses to describe the gospel from the unbeliever's perspective. It is moronic. You think about it. Verse 23, it says this, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, moria, moron, foolishness. That God would become a Jewish man, live in Israel, be rejected by his people, crucified by the Romans, rise from the dead, and he is the only way to heaven? Foolishness. Put yourself in the shoes of a first century believer. Think about the message you're trying to spread. Imagine Stephen is following Christ around while he's on earth. He's a believer. He's put his faith in Jesus for salvation. Jesus dies. He's buried. He rises again. He ascends into heaven. He says, all right, Stephen, go out and tell people about this message. So Stephen says, all right. And he goes out and he says, excuse me, can I tell you about a person? Like, sure, what's going on? Well, it's just kind of it's important, and I just wanted to share it with you. I'd like to tell you about a man named Jesus. Oh, okay, well, who's he? Well, he was born in obscurity. He was laid in a manger. He lived in a good-for-nothing town called Nazareth. He was completely rejected by his own nation as a false Messiah. He was given over to the Romans. They executed him. He came back to life, and now he is the one and only eternal God and Savior of the world. Sound good? I mean, are you on board with that? Or you want to come? Are you following it? Do you believe it? And that would be hard to pitch, wouldn't it? How's that going to go over? You know, in the United States, we still hear about Jesus routinely, even if you don't grow up in a Christian household, don't we? For the most part, we know about Jesus. Most people have been to church, Easter, Christmas, or the like. They know a little bit about the story. But can you imagine hearing about Christianity without any concept of what it was? You have an unbelievable message to an unreceptive people preached by a bunch of nobodies. Notice that there's no middle ground here, by the way. In verse 18, again, it says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." It's either foolishness or it is to you the power of God. There are only two options because there's only two groups of people. Those who are perishing and those who are saved. Paul divides the entire world into two camps, two groups. He says those that are perishing and those who are being saved. That's it. There's not a third. If you're alive today, you are in one of those two groups. Now, what distinguishes the two groups from one another? Those who are perishing, they view the message, the simple gospel, as ignorant, moronic, and foolish. Maybe you say, well, I'm not saved, but I don't think it's foolish. If it's not, why haven't you believed it? Because it's too simple? Because it's too foolish? It's unbelievable? Those who are perishing and those who look to Jesus for salvation, these are those whose eyes have been opened, who have been risen to life by the Holy Spirit, those who have come through the narrow gate, those who see the cross as the power to save them from their sins, to sanctify them, and to bring them to glory. How ignorant that the death of one man on one hill, on one cross, at one point in time, is the payment for all mankind's sins? It's illogical. It doesn't make sense. It defies human reason. But that's exactly what God wanted it to do. Look at verse 19. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Verse 20. He says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" God takes the wisdom of the world and he brings it to foolishness, and he takes something as the foolish gospel and he elevates it to the most high thing. God takes the most important message that could ever be told, but he doesn't put it on a level that only the scribes and the philosophers can understand. No, he brings it so simple that even a child could believe it. Even someone simple could understand it and comprehend it. It's not just for the uppities. It's not just for the well-off. It's not just for the rich. It's not just for the wise. No, he brings it as low as it possibly can be. He says, it's on the bottom shelf. Anybody can have it. You know, I don't know when this was. It had to have been a few years ago because our kids were a little bit younger. Sierra and I went up. We were at Easton at the mall. And we usually eat at Cheesecake Factory. Woo! Can I get an amen? Right. Now you're awake. Afterward, we're like, well, let's get some dessert. You're like, why didn't you get cheesecake? I know. We probably did get cheesecake too, but we thought, well, let's do something else. So there's a place, it's called the Melting Pot. And we thought, okay, we'll go in here. And we walked in, like, do you have a reservation? I'm like, huh? Can we just come? Now we're like, it's kind of a fancier place, all right? I don't know if you've ever been there. It's kind of a fancier place. Now, we have our stroller, okay? That's how this has been a few years ago because Job was still kind of fitting in a stroller, right? He'd still want to be in it now just to be, because anyways. But so we're pushing the stroller around. We have the stroller. It's just like this riggedy like rackety old stroller. And so you have to go down these steps to get to the melting pot. So I'm like, bringing the stroller down. And the woman at the front almost seems offended that I would bring this thing inside. Like, can I help you? I'm like, you have somewhere to put this stroller? I can put this? Or they're like, no, you must leave all strollers outside. And this thing, nobody was stealing this thing, all right? So we're like, that's fine. We stuck it behind a bush or something. And we're like, yeah, somebody steals it, good. We don't have to get rid of it. We go down and we got our kids. They're rowdy. They're all wound up. And we're sitting. It's quiet in there. I mean, it is like the lights are dimmed. There's jazz, like soft jazz playing. I mean, people are on like their 50th wedding anniversaries and like everybody's in like these shirts and, you know, ties and stuff. And we're just walking in off the street. And you get like fondue and stuff. It's like, you know, chocolate. It sounds awesome. So we get down, we sit down. It's just one of these things is not like the other. If you look at our table, our kids are being loud. They got these little metal things they're trying to shove into the chocolate. We're spilling chocolate everywhere. Our waiter probably, he was like, hey, we have this menu. I was like, we just want the chocolate, man. We already ate. We ate the cheesecake. Just bring us the chocolate. And what do you got? And so our kids are clanging these metal things everywhere. Job, at one point in time, we're trying to like, you know, help him because it's burning hot. And we're like, don't touch it. Don't touch it. And Job, at one point, we look up, we're in one of these booths. He's like climbed up on the booth. I'm like peeking over. I'm like, hey, what do you got in there? You know? And it was like, at some point, I took a picture because at one point I was like, this is totally insane. Why are we here? Hurry up and eat this stuff. We do not belong here in this place. Let's get out of here. And the waiter was like, you know, he seemed relieved. Like, finally, they've left. And I just thought, man, it was out of our league. It was above us at the time. And, you know, I think about the gospel. It's not just for the well-off. It's not just for the educated. It's not only for the Greek, but for the barbarian. Not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile. Not just for the male, but for the female. Not just for the free, but also for the slave.
Amen.
That is the gospel. And God has brought it so low. Human wisdom tells us we would never do it this way. We wouldn't. This isn't the way that we would plan it. But God doesn't need human wisdom. Verse 21, here's what he says. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It's beyond human wisdom. All of the wisdom of mankind put together could not come up with the gospel story. In all of their wisdom, they still didn't know God. They still couldn't attain to this message. This is not how we would have drawn it up. Think about the holiday we just celebrated, Christmas. We come to the Christmas story in the Bible, and it is outrageous, let's be honest. We celebrate it. We're so used to it. We forget how ridiculous this story actually is. Think about it. No one could ever imagine that God would do such a thing. If we had planned the arrival of God in the world, it would not look like how it does in the Bible, would it? It would be completely different. We would have made sure that he arrived in a palace, not a manger. We would want to make sure that he was born into wealth, that he was educated in the finest schools, that he went to prep school, then university, under the most elite teachers. We would want to make sure that Jesus was cared for and nurtured and attended to and honored and loved and lifted up and exalted and believed him. We'd never let him be born in a stable. We'd never let a bunch of low-class shepherds to come around him. They would have stunk. We would have never done that. We'd never let him come into a family of poverty, a carpenter's son. We would never let God come down with no earthly goods, no formal education, and then surround him with a bunch of ragtag, no-name nobodies with no worldly education or qualifications to do anything. We would never let God be humiliated. We'd certainly never let him be cursed. We'd never let him be mocked. We'd never let him be spit on. We'd never let him be crucified. And yet we would never be saved. If we figured it up, it wouldn't look like it does in the Bible. It's a foolish message. It's a foolish cross. Foolishness to the Greeks. A stumbling block to the Jews. What does that mean? A stumbling block to the Jews. Well, to the Jews, the Messiah, he wasn't supposed to die. At least that's what they thought. They thought the Messiah was supposed to come and rule and reign, to establish his kingdom on the earth, to defeat the Roman enemy, to restore the throne of David. And suddenly here comes Jesus. And he says he's the Messiah. John the Baptist said he's the Messiah. And then he starts doing these miracles that prove he is the Messiah. And so they get excited. But the problem is, they receive him and they cry, Hosanna, Hosanna. Remember? They thought, this is it. He's really here. And then he's crucified in front of them. Wait a second. What happened? He was the guy. It was him. He's not supposed to die like this. He is defeated in the most disgraceful way possible. He is killed as a criminal and as a lawbreaker. That's not what they thought the Messiah should be. Jesus fails the expectations. Jesus dies in the most shameful manner. It was the worst of the worst. Convicts and criminals that were crucified by Roman law were the very worst. As a matter of fact, you think about it today, the cross is really a common thing. We see it on hospitals, don't we? We see it on some schools. We see it on ambulances. We see the cross at different places. We see it on churches. We see it on t-shirts. We wear it on a necklace. We get it as a tattoo. The cross to us and what we view it as now couldn't be further from how they viewed it in Jesus' day. The cross was the opposite of hope. It meant death. The first century, their view of the cross was nothing but horrific and shameful. In the Roman Empire, it was so wicked, Roman citizens could not be executed by crucifixion. They said, we won't even do this to our own people, no matter what they've done. From crucifixion, we get our word excruciating. People would die. They would hang on the cross for hours, sometimes days. Crucifixion had a way of prolonging the agony. How foolish that our gospel, our salvation message, the forgiveness of our sins, our eternal destiny would be associated with such a cruel device of execution. That God would come to earth and die this gruesome death, that's not how the hero dies. That's not how the movies portray it, right? The hero wins. If he does die, he goes out in a victorious way. That's not how Jesus died. Jesus died a gruesome death. And that all human destiny would be determined based on one's relationship to a know-nothing Jew who was born in a manger. He had no credentials. There were no letters after his name. He was lifted up. He died in complete defeat. And you're telling me that my salvation is based on him? He couldn't even save himself. It's foolishness. Please don't ever try to make the gospel seem more rational than it really is. It's not reasonable. God didn't intend for it to be. Look at verse 21 again. He says, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. And then it says this, it pleased God. It pleased him by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God takes pleasure in the foolishness of this message. I think that's why Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the deader your gospel, the flashier your package. Don't put makeup on it. The gospel is ugly. It's ugly. Steve Lawson had a similar thought. He said, if the cross is not foolishness to the lost world, then we have misrepresented the cross. And that this is the only way to heaven? It'd be one thing if the message of the cross said, well, this is a way. This is one way. But that's not what it says. The gospel message tells us that this is the only way. It's the way found exclusively in Jesus Christ. It closes all other doors. It denounces any other way. The gospel is not only foolish because of what it is, but what it requires. So how can you receive this? Well, you must have to do something really, really, really major in order for you to be saved. No, it says it will save them that believe.
Amen.
So if I repent of my sins, turn from the world, and turn to Jesus and put my faith only in Him, I stop putting my faith in my own goodness and my own good works, and I put it solely in Jesus Christ, that if I do that, at that very moment, I receive complete and entire salvation and forgiveness of sins, and eternal life becomes mine. That's it. I can't help but think of the story I heard about a theologian named Karl Barth. He wrote 12 thick volumes on the study of God, and he was on a worldwide tour going around talking about these volumes, 12, that he wrote on the study of God. And there was one reporter. He said, Mr. Barth, will you summarize for us your 12 volumes of theology? You can imagine all the things that he could have said. How intricate, I mean, how high, how intelligent his answer could have been. And yet Karl Barth looked at the reporter. He said, you want me to summarize everything that I've written? The message of all 12 volumes? He said, it's this. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so.
Amen.
That is the gospel. And it is a simple, simple message. Look at verse 24 and we'll be done. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's a simple message. This is the simple, foolish gospel. It is so counterintuitive to all other religions in the world. Think about all other religions. In a way, in a very, very obvious way, they are so similar, aren't they? All other religions have some sort of rules or rituals that you need to do in order to attain or receive eternal life or to go to paradise. You have to do enough of what their God says or their religion says, and then that's the way you get into heaven. If you don't do enough of those, well, there may be a backup option for you, or it may not turn out too good, but you got to keep the rules and you got to do what they say. And then you look at every other religion in the world and they all follow that same pattern. How is that? They're all supposed to be from God, right? And they all look exactly the same. But it makes complete sense because every other religion comes from the wisdom of man. So in all of man's wisdom, doesn't it make sense that they would all come to the same conclusion? That's the highest they can go. God is up here. You're down here. If you do enough, you can get up there. That's it. That's the highest that man can attain to. Every other religion says you have to pay your own way. You pay the price. But in Christianity, it's different. Because Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
Amen.
That's the gospel. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning? As you stand, would you bow with me as we prepare to sing?